Good to be with you again. Tonight we're going to talk about scripture passages that have impacted our marriage. I came out of the world as an enormously self-centered, smart-alecky fraternity guy. I think you know what that means. You know what I'm talking about when I say fraternity guy? Okay. In America, we have fraternity houses, and these are basically conglomerations of men that want to have a party. Now, some of them are more serious than that, but the one I was in was especially dedicated to having a good time and not studying. So, as I explained the other night, I became a Christian out of this background, very worldly, self-absorbed, life was about me, having my fun, my way. And then I got married. Now, I had become a believer, so I knew that I had to be different, and I wanted to be different, but it was really hard for me. Fortunately, I was married to someone who was incredibly tolerant, incredibly accepting, and could sort of help me grow for a period of time here. But I went to Dallas Seminary, and I took a class from Professor Howard Hendricks on the Christian home. And that class saved my life. Literally, that class was just fantastic for me because I learned what the biblical picture of marriage was, and I wanted to be that. That was my heart, but I'd never heard these things before. I also learned about the biblical priorities of being a father and all these responsibilities. I frankly felt utterly overwhelmed as I was listening to Prof. Hendricks go through all this stuff from the scriptures. At the same time, I was excited. I said, that's what I want to be, Lord. And so a lot of these things we're going to talk about, we're going to spend a lot of time on our own personal marriage and experiences and verses that have really shaped how we related to one another and the priorities that we set for our lives as a married couple and as parents. And the first verse that I'd like to focus on is one of the most, I keep hitting the wrong one here. Actually, I'm a computer nerd. I ought to do this right. There we go. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. One of the things that always strikes me about Christians when they talk about marriage, the first thing they do is go to wives, be submissive to your husbands, like this is the essence of marriage. I know you women get tired of hearing that all the time. But the real problem here, I shouldn't say problem, the real difficulty here is addressed to the men. To love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, that's a pretty high demand. And if a man takes that seriously, most women I've ever met are not going to have a whole lot of trouble with this business about submission if they're being loved sacrificially like that. And frankly, the biggest troubles in marriage are not because wives aren't submissive. The biggest troubles are because husbands are not loving their wives as Christ loves the church. Now, you women can start applauding right now if you want. But anyway, I had to learn a lot about that. And I like to give two illustrations how the Lord really spoke to me on some of this. The first one comes from how we are totally different people. I think many of you, if you listen to us speak, you've already perceived that there are vast differences between these two people. Linda's much more tender, compassionate, other-centered, and I'm kind of, well, not like that as I would like to be. And so we're struggling with this, but one of the other things we found out about each other over the years is that she's very structured. She likes definition, closure. I don't require that at all. In fact, I resist it. She wants to plan stuff out. you know, and know exactly what's happening. I say, well, planning is what you do when you get there. And now I'm exaggerating, but there's an element of truth in this. We're totally wired differently. And when we were in Hong Kong, all of our staff took the Myers-Briggs personality test. And we were doing it as kind of a fun exercise to get to know one another and how we function and whatnot. And we went through this test together. And on every single scale, Linda and I were pretty extreme opposites. For example, although she's moderated a lot, she was a very high extrovert. And you might not believe it, but I'm a very strong introvert. I've developed public skills so people don't perceive me that way. And it went on through the whole deal. And one of the biggies I remember looking at on this test was that she required a lot of definition, planning, structure. And I was off the chart the other way. Now, that kind of individual like I am is the sort of guy that can take risks and start stuff because he's not worried about failure. You win some, you lose some. But a planner, you know, that's not good stuff. You've got to have this all lined up to, at any rate. So obviously the best way to live is the planner. They cannot comprehend how anyone could be so irresponsible like I am. And their way is better. That's just a given. It's obvious, see. Now, me, on the other hand, I'm saying, why do you want to go around with knots in your stomach all the time, worried about all these details? Lighten up, you know. Life does not have to be so structured and defined and precise. Besides, suppose you want to change your mind, and you've got all this plan laid out. Now, I'm exaggerating for the sake of a little humor, but there's some truth in this. Let me give you an illustration. Lynn and I were driving in to speak in Katowice in Poland. And this was back in 1982 or 3 or something. And to do that, you went from Austria and you had to drive across Czechoslovakia. Now, in Czechoslovakia, they didn't have accurate maps. Part of this is because they're worried about this imaginary Western invasion coming into the country. And they didn't want the Allied armies to have a map to know where things were. Therefore, all the streets, you know, street names were meaningless. There was no maps. So we crossed the border into Czechoslovakia. And Linda says, do you have a map? And I didn't have a map. And I'm feeling these vibrations coming over from the right-hand side of the car. And I'm sensing I'm already in trouble and we haven't got there yet. So we drive a little bit further and you go through the Czech-Polish border, which sometimes could take a couple hours because they're going through your car, your suitcase and everything. We get across the border and we start up to Katowice, which is about, as I recall, an hour or hour and a half from the border. So we're about halfway toward Katowice. And Linda says, what hotel are we staying in? And I couldn't quite remember. But I said, it's one of two. The vibrations are coming over from the right-hand side. And of course, I love the punchline on this story. We were in the correct hotel in 30 minutes. And Linda looks at this and just says, life is not fair. But we're different. And on this test, I saw it. And something clicked in me that we're just wired differently, and it's okay for her to be her and me to be me, and I should deny myself for her. And that really impacted me, so that part of my setting aside, my love for her, to love her as Christ loved the church, was to accept her as she is and not try to make her into the kind of person that I am, or to operate in life the way that I prefer to operate. And of course, a lot of what she's brought into my life about structure, definition, and planning, I have embraced. I need more of that. So we've helped one another in these areas. But that was hard for me. And for many years in our marriage, I just blew her off because of all of this structure and definition she needed. I couldn't imagine living like she lived. And then God really convicted me when we took that test and I saw, you know, that's who she is and that's okay. And I'm just wired differently. And for me to love her as Christ loved the church means that I have to deny myself in that area. And it's worked out. It's worked out quite well. Why don't you come on up, and we're going to tag team this a little bit. I was telling you about.
I want to know if you're going to bring a map from now on.
Bring what?
A map.
Oh, a map.
Yeah.
I can't believe you need a map so much.
God has spoken several scriptures very specifically to me in my role as being a wife. And one of them is what Mike was reading about how it was not good for the man to be alone, but God made for him a helper or a helpmate. Who really was to be the other part of him, to be the completer of him. And I've talked with women all around the world, and a lot of Christian wives react against the word helper, the word helpmate. It just doesn't sound real good to them. And I did a study of that word in the last few years, and it's the Hebrew word Ezer. And it's a name that God applies to himself. He says, I am your helper. I will be your ever-present help in time of need. The Holy Spirit, one of his titles is that he is our helper. And I know for me, it just broadened the whole idea of being Jody's helper when I realized that God had given me one of his names that he applied to himself. He is my helper. And what does that mean, that I am Jody's helper? What does it mean for you wives, that you are your husband's helper? How do we help? I think sometimes we think, well, it's just, you know, we take care of their clothes. If we're married to Mike, we make lots of desserts because that's what he likes. So that's what Renee has to do. I've been staying in their lovely home, and she makes lots of desserts, and he gets very excited. I think being a helper for a husband is different in every relationship because every husband has different needs. What does it mean for me to be a helper to Jody? I think perhaps first it means that I pray for him because I know him better than anyone. I know his strengths. I know his weaknesses. I know what he's facing. I know his temptations. I know what is going to cause him to want to lose his temper. I know him like other people don't. And so I can pray for him in a way that no one else can. That's a very private thing. But ladies, who is ever going to pray for your husband? Now, maybe he has a mother who is a believer. Maybe she's going to pray for him. But are people at his work going to pray for him? No. You might be the only person who is praying for him. that's a very significant way that you are a helper, just like our Lord as a helper prays for us. Tonight, when we all go home and go to sleep, He's going to stay up praying for us. And we're given the same privilege as wives for our husbands. How can I help my husband? I can make sure that he has the time to exercise every day. Work my schedule around it if I have to, because that's really important to him. What's important to your husband? Because that's the question that God asks each of us as wives. What does that role of helper look like specifically for me? Some of you know that my husband writes these great big thick books that have 3,500 footnotes in them. And many times Jody would want to discuss some of the concepts from the book with me, and sometimes he'd want to do this at 10 o'clock at night, and I would just go, oh God, I can't think. I can't really think that hard any time, but certainly not at 10 o'clock at night. And yet, it was a help to him just to be able to speak it out loud and to process it, even though I don't think I was very much help. But it helped him to say it out loud. What does it look like for you to be a helper to your husband? Another scripture that God has impressed on me so strongly as a wife is Ephesians 5, verse 33. And it's a very simple verse. It just says, wives, respect your husband. Some translations even say, reverence your husband. But we're told to respect our husband. And I knew that verse. I would say that I spoke words of respect. I built him up. And yet, even while I was speaking words of respect, particularly in the areas where we're very different, and that's in all areas, I think if any psychologist had looked at our personalities or our temperaments, they would have suggested we not get married because we're very different. But I spoke the right words, I said the right things, but there must have been something that I wasn't doing right, because in the early years of our marriage, Jody jokingly called me his personal Holy Spirit. And, you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't really need me to be his helper concerning my husband. And Jody said that as a joke. Honey, give me my water, please. You know, it was a joke. Oh, yeah, you're just being my personal Holy Spirit again. But one day, God said, you know, Linda, that's really not funny. That's not funny. And when God begins to point something out to me in my life, I go to Psalm 139 and pray the end of that psalm where it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and see if there's any evil way in me. And I just said, God, what am I missing? Would you please point out to me what I'm doing that's wrong? Because I know I'm saying the right words. I know that I say positive things to other people about my husband, and what am I doing wrong? And if we ask God that, if we pray that prayer from the end of Psalm 139, I think we know for sure that God is going to answer it. Because when we say, God, would you look inside me and search me and tell me what I'm doing wrong that causes him to joke with me like this. You know, God just said, Linda, I'm so glad you asked. Because, yeah, there are some things. And I really want you to see them. And I said, well, God, would you just make it really clear? Because I'm not sure I get it. And God basically said to me, Linda, first of all, you're prideful. You're prideful because you really think your way of living life is the right way. And you just communicate that to your husband. Well, you know what? My friends, God doesn't like pride in us. And I had to confess my pride to God and just say, you know, my way of living life, my way of doing things isn't the right way, and Jody's isn't the wrong way. We're just different. It's interesting to me. I didn't know what he was going to say. God spoke to him about loving and accepting me as I am, and God spoke to me very clearly that I needed to confess my pride and not try to get him to change. Because I really was sick to my stomach on that trip to Poland. If I had gone on that trip with another woman, I would have had more than one map. I would have had the name and all the information about the hotel. I would have had backup phone numbers, and I'd had them all hidden in different places so that anyone that searched through my wallet, which they did at the borders, wouldn't find them. And I thought, how could anybody not have all that information with them? I'm not right. He's not wrong. We're different. So God said, first of all to me, Linda, you're prideful. Admit your pride. And the second thing he said is, you're selfish, Linda. You're selfish. And what I realized when God had me look deeply inside me, I realized I wanted Jody to change so my life would be easier. I wanted him to be different so it would be easier for me to relate to him. And I don't know about you, but I don't like seeing things inside me like pride and selfishness. And so I confessed those things to God and said, God, show me how to respect this man, not just by saying the right words, but by really living them and being the helper that he needs. Jody and I have shared with you during these times together how God changed both of our lives, took us out of homes that were not Christian homes, and drew us to himself, called us into ministry, and he's allowed us to see some very, very exciting things as he's taken us around the world. But not everything about moving to Austria or moving to Asia was easy. And there were things that were very, very difficult. And one of the difficult things had to do with our children. If you would ask me, where is the last place you would want to raise four teenagers? I would have said Vienna, Austria. Any of you who lived in Germany, I'm assuming that Germany was like Austria. Our swimming pools were topless. The beaches on the Danube River were topless. So our children couldn't go swimming. The legal drinking age was 15. Our children were in an international school, and at that time, there was a very evil attitude and spirit that permeated that place. And as an example for you, one of our daughters began receiving pornographic notes from a boy in her locker. There just was evil. And this child went from getting an A on her report card in math to the next grading period getting an F. She would come home and just get in bed and pull the covers up over her head. And she was falling apart. And as she fell apart, this mom became very depressed. And we watched many of the missionaries. We watched them leave the mission field because the atmosphere was so bad for their children. One church ordered their missionary to come home and take their daughters out of that environment. And Jody was the head of our mission. And we would look at each other and say, we just can't believe that when you have teenagers, you have to leave the mission field. And yet, I said, Jody, we can't sacrifice our child on the altar of Eastern Europe. I don't believe God wants us to do that. And so we went off for a week alone to pray. And I remember that we just did not have clear direction. And at the end of the week, Jody said, I think we're supposed to stay and trust God to take care of our child. I said, you think? He said, well, yeah, I think that's what we're supposed to do. And I was terrified. And so we stayed. And we watched our child fall apart more and more. And as we talked to this child, she said, I want to be different, but I can't be different here. And so we said, all right, Lord, what do we do? And God led us to move from Vienna up to the corner of Germany by France and Switzerland called the Dreiecke, to a place where there was a Christian boarding school. And yet we didn't want to send our child who was mixed up off to a boarding school. We didn't want to send any child to a boarding school. And so my husband, who I respect so much, called this child into our bedroom and he said, well, honey, we think that you need to go to this school, this Christian school in Germany, but we don't want you to go alone, so we're going with you. And so the whole family moved to Condern, Germany. And Jody commuted 12 hours by train down to Vienna and was in Vienna half of the time and up with his family in Germany half the time. And our daughter's life was saved spiritually. And I don't think there are very many fathers who would have made the sacrifice that Jody made. And so I just cannot tell you how much I respect him for that. Now, if our daughter was here, she would say that the reason that God had us move to Germany was the first week there she met her future husband. And he is a Finn, and he saw her and said, she's mine. And so God knows all of the reasons that he does the things that he does. But for me, as a missionary, the very hardest thing was watching my children struggle. I remember once a man from Texas, an oil man with a booming voice, was staying in our home, and he says, "Why, I have been around the world and I have never seen as exciting a ministry as what you are doing in Eastern Europe. Praise God." And I wanted to look at him and say, "But at what cost?" If a plane landed in my backyard, I would grab my children and get out of here. And I've watched many couples go through struggles with their children, and I've watched it tear them apart. And I can remember that couple of years like it was yesterday, and I remember Jody saying to me, "Honey, we have got to go away alone, and we've got to make a promise to one another that we will not mention the name of this child the whole time we're gone. Because every conversation we had, whatever we were talking about, we ended up talking about this problem because we were so concerned about this child." And in a sense, we were almost losing each other. And so we did go away. And we did talk to the Lord and talk to one another. And by the fifth or sixth day, we said, "Okay, now we have clearer heads. And we can talk to the Lord and one another about this problem." You know, wouldn't it be great if all of marriage and all of raising children was easy? Wouldn't it be wonderful if there were never trials or problems? I just think that would be wonderful. But that's not the way it is. And I'm sure some of you in this room are facing really hard situations in your marriage. Some of you are facing hard situations with your children. And I want to ask you, are the problems pushing you apart, or are you coming together, and are you closer because of the problems? Because that's what God wants. He wants us to grow together, whatever we're facing, whether it's the lack of a job, whatever you're facing in your marriage. And I know as a wife that God wants each of us as wives to be a helper to our husband and to ask him specifically, what does that mean with the unique husband that God has given me? And God wants you to respect your husband, not just to say the words, but to live them.
Talked about two verses that have really had an impact. First one was love your wife. And then Linda has talked about another passage that talked about respect. But there's a third one that's been very significant in our lives. It's based on the word blessing. I'd like to read this passage. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. To sum up, he's been talking about marriage relationships in the preceding context. Let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Many couples are locked into an insult for insult kind of relationship. My wife wounds me, perhaps intentionally, perhaps unintentionally. I'm going to wound her back. Maybe it's a smart-alecky cutting remark or closing off and just leaving the scene. I don't want to talk about it. So that insult gets hurled back. So then she responds with another insult. And then he responds, and a wall begins to build up. And many couples have done this for years as a habitual pattern of reacting to one another's either intentional or unintentional wounds or slights, till they get to a point that they can't even communicate. There's just a barrier, a brick wall between them. I remember once earlier in our marriage, Linda and I, one evening, had a knockdown dragout about something. For those of you that don't know English very well, that means we really got mad. Actually, I got mad. She doesn't normally get mad. And so we were arguing back and forth. And at that point in my life, had developed a skill, and I want to clue you ladies in about this skill. It's when your husband, after you've had a big exchange and there's hurt and bad words and whatnot, he rolls over and goes to sleep. Now the theory, ladies, just I want you to understand why he does this. It's because if he has to keep talking about it, he will ultimately have to get down to the point of admitting that he did something wrong and saying he's sorry. So the theory works like this. If she sleeps on it, maybe she'll forget about it. And we won't have to deal with this. It can just sort of smolder and go away. Well, that's not the way my wife operates. So we're going back and forth on this deal. And I don't want to talk about it. But she wants to talk about it and talk about it and talk about it and talk about it. I don't want to talk about it. So I did my thing, a skill that I'd highly cultivated, and I rolled over and went to sleep. Now Linda's sitting here like this. I can't believe that guy's so selfish. How can he do this to me? Very easy. I don't know. It's just easy for me to do. So I'm snoring away, and she's laying there just in a stew. Well, the next morning was Saturday morning. Now, I've had a hard week. I've had to work all the time. Of course, she has three babies. But I've had a hard week, so I need to sleep in Saturday morning. But Linda can't do that. You know, the babies are screaming, and she's got to get up and take care of these little babies. But I'm, Jody needs his sleep. So I'm racked out getting my sleep. And Linda comes in with breakfast in bed. And I thought about this verse. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Linda thinks this is why I've lost my hair, you know. But what she was doing was something that is so biblical, isn't it? This book of Proverbs says, a soft answer turns away wrath. And she was nipping in the bud this exchange that had started to go on between us. And that those burning coals became the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And I, because of her response, I just felt horrible. and the Spirit of God convicted me, and I, you know, turned to her and asked her forgiveness for last night, and we went through it. So this principle of responding with a blessing when you're wounded, with a soft answer, and can make a mountain of difference in your relationship. But as soon as you get into this insult for insult, the barrier will be built, communication is lost, loneliness sets in. This has been a key verse for us, and it's affected our lives significantly for many years.
I'd like to go back in this passage in 1 Peter because the whole passage has been used of God so many times in my life, in relationship to Jody, first of all, but really in relationship to everyone. And I will just paraphrase for you what it says in 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 20. Basically, Peter says, anyone can love someone who's loving them, someone who is acting lovable. But what is really hard is to love someone who is treating you harshly or who is not loving you as they should. And then in verse 21 of chapter 2, it tells us that we are to love regardless of how people are treating us because we've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you his example for you to follow in his steps. So we have Christ's example set before us. And what is his example? Verse 22 says he committed no sin. Well, I'm not going to be able to do that one, and I don't think you are either, because we're not going to be perfect here on earth. But we can strive to be as close to not committing as a sin as we can. Verse 23 says, while he was reviled, he did not revile back. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. I've heard it said, and I believe there's even a song about it, that Christ could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. But he died alone for you and me. But he chose not to revile back. He chose to not utter threats. And ladies, I think this is something that we fail at. If our husband hurts us, we often utter threats. But Christ did not do that. It says in verses 24 and 25 that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. So Christ's example is set before us, that he didn't sin, he didn't revile back, he didn't utter threats, he chose to suffer to heal you and me. That was his conscious choice. This is his example that Peter sets before us. And you know, often I'm sad about the way the chapters are made in the scripture, because there shouldn't be a chapter mark here. It says it's chapter 3, verse 1, but it really is a continuation of chapter 2 and Christ's example. And chapter 3 starts out, in the same way, you wives. Well, what way? What way are we taught? What way have we been talking about? Christ's way. So, in the same way as Christ did it, you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Okay, ladies, I'm convinced this is maybe one of the most difficult parts of Scripture to live, because it's a whole lot easier than to talk, than to walk what I believe. And it's a lot easier to just say how upset I am with this wonderful man that I'm married to. Because do you know what? When I can express my anger out loud, I feel kind of a relief inside. I feel better. But I'm told here that I'm to keep my mouth shut, even when I think he's wrong. That God, even if he's being disobedient to the word, that God can win him without a word by the behavior of the wife. I've watched an example of this very closely for the last 13 years. I'd like to tell you about my friend Katie. She and her husband were on the worship team at their church. She worked for a Christian organization. They had a godly family, or that's what it looked like from the outside. And she was my friend. And one day she called me and she said, Linda, can you please come? She said, I need you to come now if you can. And I went down there and she said, the high school called me today about my daughter. And the daughter, Hannah, had gone into the school counselor and said, my father is sexually abusing me in our home. The husband was in jail. My friend was in shock. And Christians were calling and saying, start divorce proceedings right now. Get rid of him. And I remember praying with my friend. I remember going to see her many times that week. And one day she looked at me and she said, Linda, God wants me to forgive my husband. He had contacted the pastor, put himself under the pastor's authority, said, I will do anything. He told the government, I will do whatever you ask. He had a very repentant heart. Nancy said, Linda, God has made it very clear as I have waited on him and asked him, and as I've studied the word, that I am to forgive him and God wants to use me in my husband's healing. And I walked out of there and had a little talk with God in the car on the way home and said, I'm sorry, Lord, I think you're asking too much of her. Forgiveness, that's hard enough. But for her to be used in her husband's healing, what I saw this woman do was to suffer to heal her husband, just as Jesus suffered to heal you and me. This man could not go home for 5 years. He couldn't live at home. He didn't really bring in any money. It was a very difficult time, and they had to expend a lot of money to secular counselors and fulfill everything that the government asked them to fulfill. And after 2.5 years, the daughter, Hannah, asked to see her father. And they met in the counselor's office. And Hannah turned to the counselor and said, "I have something to say to my father, and I don't want you to interrupt me." And this man, who was a broken man, a man who is my friend, a very healed man, he was scared. What was his daughter going to say to him? She looked at him and said, "Dad, I want you to know I love you. I forgive you. I've met the man I want to marry, and I want you to walk me down the aisle." And I was at that wedding, and I watched him walk her down the aisle, and I didn't think I'd make it through the wedding. I wish that there were words for me to express to you how healed and how whole and how beautiful this family is. We were at this man's 60th birthday party this last year, and his two son-in-laws stood up and honored him and said, "This man has been a father to us. We have learned about Christ from his character, and we are just so grateful that we married into this family." Okay, ladies and gentlemen, that's not the way stories like this are supposed to end. But that's the kind of ending there can be with Christ. I think as Christians, we have a list of things that are forgivable and can be healed, and then there's another list of things that can't. And this is on my list of things that probably can't be healed. And yet I watched it happen. And if you met my friend Katie, the wife, she's just an ordinary woman. She's an ordinary woman who trusted God with things that were very hard to trust. And God used her to suffer to heal not only her husband's life, but the whole family's life. The son-in-law and the daughters work for the father. He is a beloved grandfather to his granddaughter. And those things shouldn't happen. But ladies, I believe that they can happen by God's grace if a wife is willing to say, "God, even though my husband's being disobedient to the word, I trust you to win him without a word, as I love him, as I return a blessing for an insult, and as I live a life of Christ before him." You know, ladies, I don't think any of you will be asked to do what my friend Katie was asked to do. But you might be asked to put up with a husband without a word, while he's just being a pain in the neck to you. You might be asked to forgive him for being involved in pornography or having an emotional affair. I don't know what God might ask you to do, but I know that God has brought me personally back to these scriptures in 1 Peter 2 and 3 so many times in my marriage that the Lord and I have a little joke. I say, are you going to send me to the same place again, God? I have it memorized, not because I tried to memorize it, but because God sent me there so many times. Just so many times. Okay, Linda, are you reviling back? Are you uttering threats? Or are you suffering to heal? Are you going to let me be God in your husband's life? Or are you going to try to be his personal Holy Spirit and tell him everything that he needs to do? I encourage you this week to open your Bibles and read 1 Peter 2, verse 18 through 3:12, through the end of the chapter, and ask God, all right, Lord, would you search my heart? Would you let me know what it looks like for me to love my husband and to win him without a word, like the holy women who hoped in God did. Boy, this got heavy. Didn't mean for it to get so heavy. But you know what? It's a heavy passage. And it's the one God brings me to all the time.
So, we've talked about four verses, basically, that have impacted our marriage in a tremendous way. Love, respect, blessing, and example. In conclusion, Linda and I would like to give you a surefire formula. If you do these four things, you'll have a great marriage. So I like to summarize it in four words. One of them we've already talked about, blessing. It is so important that this insult for insult relationship that many people get into be terminated. That a soft answer turns away wrath and avoids the breakdown of personal communication. There's a second critical word. Linda's already alluded to it, but we want to talk about it a little bit more, and that's the word encouragement.
1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Okay, I think often when we read the scripture and it says encourage one another, we think of the one another as people outside our family. The one another is someone in the church or in a Sunday school class. But you know who the closest one another is to us? It's our mate. So when God says to husbands, encourage one another, that means encourage your wife. And when he says to me, Linda, encourage one another, it's to encourage Jody. One night I couldn't sleep and I was thinking about the word encourage. And so I looked in the dictionary and the root word of encourage is the word courage. Now, who knows what the English prefix en means? En. What's that mean? When it's put in front of courage, what does it mean? En. It means to put into. So the word encourage means to put courage into my mate. Okay, what does the prefix dis mean? Discourage. Take out, take it away. It means to take courage away. And I see life like a track. And we each have our lane to run in the track. And there are hurdles. And we have hurdles to skip over in the track, in the lane that God has given us to run. And the meaning behind the word encourage, it means literally to come alongside and put your arm around the person and to say to them, keep going, you can make it, you can do it. It means to put courage into Jody Dillo to let him know that he can become the man and the husband and the father that God wants him to be. And then he's supposed to put his arm around me. And he's supposed to walk in the lane on the track with me and put courage into me. He has really done that for me.
The next concept we've alluded to a little bit directly or indirectly, but I want to hit it. This final example, use the word selflessness or sacrifice. So we talked about responding with a blessing. We've talked about encouraging one another and self-sacrifice. I always go to this incredible passage in Philippians chapter 2. He talks about humility. In a humility of mind, each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of your mate, says others, but we're talking marriage here. But then, here's the clicker. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. So now he's going to lift up Jesus as the example. Who, although he existed in the form of God, that word form, big word in theology, it actually means essential essence of God. He is God, in other words. Didn't just look like him, but he was God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Now, the thought here, in fact, that word grasped is used in the Old Testament of a lion that has got its prey in his claws, and he's mine. You know, he's grasping it. The point is that Jesus laid aside his rights. Tough for us to do. I think if you got out a piece of paper and drew a line from top to bottom, and in the left-hand side you put all the things that you are angry about because of your mate's words or attitudes or whatnot, then you thought about each one of those things, and in the right-hand column you said, now what right of mine has been violated? You would find, I'm pretty certain, almost every time you were angry it was because a right was violated. Now, suppose you did what Jesus did. Suppose you set aside your rights. Instead of saying mine, you turned them over to God. And you did that in a serious prayer, maybe even a little ceremony. I did it once in another situation, to dissolve the anger. But the key thought here is his sacrifice, his self-denial for us. I'd give one illustration from our marriage. We had 3 under 3. And I don't think I've ever seen such a tired mommy as Linda. And one of them had asthma. So mom was up many nights taking this son, putting him in the shower, or steaming up the shower. several occasions, we had to rush to the emergency room. So on top of that tiredness, she had this difficulty. And I realized that I had help in some way, but I wasn't quite sure what I was supposed to do. So I took Linda out for dinner. We arranged a babysitter. I arranged the babysitter, man. I said, honey, I want you to tell me everything that causes you stress. I had a piece of paper and a pen. I thought I'd start writing down. So she came out with a couple of items, and I wrote them down. I said, is there anything else? Well, yeah, there is, matter of fact. So a few more items. Anything else?
You asked me what I felt responsible for.
Well, yeah, that's right, what you felt responsible for. But it brought, you could see the stress that all these responsibilities produced. At any rate, about 45 minutes later, I had a list of 63 things. And I was just kind of overwhelmed at all these things that she felt were her responsibility to take care of. No wonder she's tired. No wonder she's stressed. So I said, okay, here's what I'd like to do. We're going to go through this list again, and I want to put a star by each item, the top 10, that cause you the most stress and which burden you the most. So we went through the list, and we starred them all. And I said, I'm going to assume responsibility for those 10 things. And some of it was really kind of simple stuff, like dirty closets or unorganized closets. I remember that was a biggie. So that's no problem. I can fix that. Then there was, of course, cleaning the toilets. So I said, okay, I'll do the toilets. So we had one was vacuuming the house. So I said, okay, I'll vacuum the house. So I had my list of 10 things that I assumed responsibility for every week. And we did that for about a year and a half. And that was a practical way that I could think, okay, here's how I can deny myself, give up my rights to my time, instead of coming home and watching the tube or reading the newspaper when she needs adult conversation. That was another issue. I don't know about your house, but around our house, the period from about 4 p.m. till, say, 6:30 p.m. was affectionately called the pit. Because those three were just out of control, you know. I want food. It was just, so I had to be home. And I remember that Prof. Hendricks told me what he did when he had little kids. He had a signpost that was about a mile from his house. And every day when he drove home, and as soon as he came to that signpost, he said he was going to take all of his own thoughts, all of the struggles at the seminary, all of the issues that were troubling him, and he was going to put them on that signpost. And he was going to come home with a commitment to minister to his wife and not to relax because he's had a hard day. And I did that. And I came home, 4 o'clock, 4:30, whatever, and I said, when I come in the door, my goal is to take pressure off of her. That was a practical way that I thought, okay, I can do what the Bible's telling me to do, to set my rights aside and put her first. Well, we've talked about blessing, we've talked about encouragement, we talked about sacrifice. And then there's one more, thanksgiving, or thankfulness.
If you do a study in the scriptures of the word thankful or the word gratitude or grateful, I think you'd be surprised at how many times it's mentioned in the scripture. And I love what it says in Colossians 2:7. It says, having been firmly rooted and being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Okay, ladies, gentlemen, we're not just supposed to have gratitude or be thankful. It says as believers, we are to overflow with it. And I like to apply that to marriage, that God wants us as wives and as husbands to have an attitude of gratitude about our mate. I think probably here you have bridal showers for brides getting married. Is that true, like we do in the States? And one thing I always give at a bridal shower to a new bride is what I call a thankful journal. And I challenge her the first year of our marriage to find time once a week, maybe on a Sunday afternoon, just for 10 or 15 minutes, to write what she is thankful for about her husband that week, what she's thankful for about her marriage. And I said, if you're like me, you probably won't have 52 entries at the end of the first year, because most of us won't do it every time. But I said, if you have a thankful journal that you have recorded about your thankfulness for your mate, and you have one of those days that I call bad husband days, maybe women in Canada don't have those, or in Winkler, or husbands don't have them, but I've had some. And your mind is just kind of centered on the negative. And you're not really seen as God wants you to see. That's when you pull a thankful journal off the shelf and open it up and start reading your entries. And God can use that to change your thinking from seeing the negative to saying, God, I am thankful for this man, and I thank you specifically for this. I thank you specifically for that. After I'd given a few brides a thankful journal, some friends who had been at the bridal shower said to me, you know, I don't think that you should just do that the first year. I think it's a good thing to do every year. So I'd like to challenge you, whether you want to have a journal or whether you want to write it on an iPad, on a computer, ask God to renew your mind with thankfulness for your mate. And if you're a list person, write down a list of why you're thankful for your mate. Or just write a paragraph or record something, because on those days when you can't remember why you're thankful, the thankful journal will help you remember. God wants us as wives, as husbands, to overflow with gratitude for the gift of our mate.
Okay, we've mentioned four words: blessing, encouragement, sacrifice, and thankfulness. They begin with the words B for blessing, encouragement, E for encouragement, S for sacrifice, and T for thankfulness. Best. So our exhortation, my surefire formula for a successful marriage, is give your mate your best. The last years, I've been asked to marry off some of the young ladies that work in our office. And as part of this marriage ceremony, I commonly give them this exhortation. I tell them that right now there's stars in your eyes, and Lord willing, they're going to stay there, but there's going to be some times when the stars are gone. But I tell them, one of these days, much sooner than you want to face, one of you is going to be sitting beside the deathbed of the other, holding a frail, clammy hand. You'll look into each other's misty eyes during those aching final hours, and the memories will flood through your grieving minds like a raging torrent. You will not regret a single dreamy walk you took together in the park. You will not regret all the time you stayed up so late talking and holding each other that you were both zombies the next day. You will not regret all the times you made love and let the housework go. But I tell you what you will regret. You'll regret the thousands of hours you spent fighting over nothing. Oh, at the time, it seemed like a big deal. At the time, you were both so worked up over these burning issues that you thought that the fate of the free world hung in the balance. But on the last day you spend with your lover on earth, you will see all these things you fought over for what they really were, absolutely nothing. On that day, you won't care who got the last word. On that day, it won't matter which one of you finally got his way. On that day, you won't even be able to remember what started 99% of the fights. All you'll remember is that it was priceless time, irretrievably and foolishly lost. So, brothers and sisters, give one another your best. Let's close.
I'd like to pray for you as wives, and then Jody would like to pray for you husbands. My Father, I thank you that it was your idea to create a wife to be a helper, to be an easer, as you are to us. Thank you that you gave us one of your names, Helper. Lord, would you show each of these dear wives here what it looks like specifically for them to be a helper to their husband? And Lord, would you show each precious wife what it looks like for her to respect the unique man that you've given her? Will you show her what it looks like for her to give a blessing for an insult, to be an encouragement to this man who walks by her side? Would you show her what it looks like for her to be thankful to you and to express the thankfulness she feels toward her husband?
And God, I pray for my brothers here, men who obviously want to be better men and better husbands. And I know how pleased you are that they even came to a meeting like this. And Lord, I pray that you would pour encouragement into them. And I pray that you would help them to be the kind of men that they want to be to their wives. I pray for the tendencies that they may have to be angry or to be selfish or whatever the particular issues are. And I pray that you would meet them at those times and enable them to overcome their own weaknesses and to love their wives as Christ loved the church. We thank you for these dear people, for their heart for you, and for their desire to have marriages that truly reflect Jesus Christ and his relationship to the church. So we commit them to you. In Christ's matchless name, amen.